Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone back this evening. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. The book of Galatians in chapter 5, we will resume our look at this epistle. This evening, we're going to only consider verse 16 of chapter 5. And it's going to be a little bit of a hybrid type sermon. We're going to fix our eyes on this verse, but we're going to look at many verses tonight as we make a few points together. We're just going to read one verse, and so I would ask you just to remain seated at this point. Galatians 5:16. Many of you may be familiar with it, and this is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come back together, that we can sing, that we can pray, that we can come before your throne of grace and prayer. And thank you for the way that you uphold us, the way that you provide for us. The fact that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die in our place on the cross for sin, to be buried and be raised up on the third day. That is our hope. And as we come now to your written word, I pray that you would teach us, that you would change us, shape us, mold us to look more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, we come back to this text tonight, and it's a familiar text to many of us probably. I remember the very first time I went through an organized discipleship study, we had certain verses we committed to memory. And this is one of those verses that I committed to memory many, many years ago. And I try to recite most of these verses weekly so as not to forget them. And this is one I always come back to. Now, I memorized it in the King James, so if I refer to something tonight and you're using the ESV and it doesn't read the way I say it, it's probably just because so many years of repeating it in the King James is not going to be easy to break. I do want us to remind ourselves that Paul is writing here to the churches in Galatia. He is writing to churches, plural, and not one. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible is not a personal love letter to me. I know it makes us feel good sometimes to think that way. However, God did not write it to Ken Fennell. When you go and you read the Bible, you see that letters were written to churches. Now, the same God that is eternal, and the same Son of God that is eternal, and the same Spirit of God that is eternal, all are still abiding and will forever abide, and the Word of God is eternal. And the Word of God does instruct us and shape us and conform us, but it is not a personal love letter to me. I know that makes us feel good sometimes, but that's just not how it was written. It does encourage us. It is relevant to us. But it was written to the churches in Galatia, this letter. The church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church in Philippi, and so forth. And so we've got to come back and remind ourselves of the context. This context is Paul is writing to the churches there. Now notice, if you will, just to remind ourselves, look at verse 11 of chapter 5. And notice he says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision. So you see, he has here in mind people. It is an assembly. Notice in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Notice verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now I bring this out to remind us, Paul here is writing to an assembly. And just as you and I read the Word of God aloud, that's how they would have done it as well. Paul would not have said, now take out your scroll and find about 3/4 of the way down, because they didn't have chapters and verses. He would have written a letter and it would have been circulated. It was a circular letter and it was read. Now, one thing that we must bear in mind when we come to verse 16 is this same truth. Paul has not left the context. The you is plural. Now, one thing that I do appreciate from the King James, and if you're using a King James, I want you to notice this. How many of you are using a King James tonight? Okay, if you look down at the verse, you see in verse 16, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh." Did you ever say that? Ye, Y-E, means it is plural. When one person is being addressed, it is thou in the King James. So that's how you will know. Now, when we look at our English translations, we see you. And you can be singular or plural, and we've got to go back and make sure of the context. But the King James includes those two words to help the reader understand. So when we come to Galatians 5:16, we see Paul telling the church, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you as a corporate assembly will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Remember that these Judaizers were trying to appeal to their flesh. They were promoting circumcision. They were promoting the law. They were promoting being justified by works. And so Paul has been addressing this throughout this letter. He has been saying some of these things just a few verses earlier. Notice back at verse 11, he says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. There are only two ways of salvation. One is either mankind is saved by what they do, or two, mankind, those who are saved, is saved by the grace of God. There are no more than two ways. Any other religion other than Christianity promotes living by a code or by instructions, doing certain things, not doing certain things. It is only Christianity that understands that we cannot save ourselves. And if anyone is going to be saved, God must save us through the person and the work of Jesus." So Paul here is saying, "I used to preach circumcision. But if I'm still preaching that, why are these Judaizers still persecuting me? If I'm still preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been removed." The cross is an offense to our pride because we want to maintain that we can save ourselves. If you just give me more time, if I have more education, if I just have more breaks, if you give me a few do-overs, then my good is going to outweigh my bad. But we know from Scripture one sin disqualifies us. And so Paul is addressing this. He went on to say in verse 12 those words about the false teachers emasculating themselves. And then he says in verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity," notice this, "for the flesh." Now notice here he is telling them as an assembly, he says, "Brothers, don't use your freedom, freedom from the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the curse of the law," he said in Galatians 3. "Instead, in Christ, we are freed from condemnation. However, we must not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for that part in us that still wants to put forth its works and put forth ourselves and our pride." He says, don't do that. Instead, he says, "Love one another, serve one another." That's how the law is fulfilled. Verse 14, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then we noticed last time together in verse 15, he says, "If you continually fight and bicker and bite and devour, you're going to consume one another." And then we come to tonight. Now, we see clearly he's not left the context because of that first word in verse 16, right? But there's the word of contrast. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, that is a command. That is something you and I are told we must do. It is an imperative. In light of the struggles with these Judaizers, these false teachers, in light of the conflict that is going on in these churches, and the conflict we see in verse 15, he says, you must live by the Spirit. That's what it means to walk. It means to live. It means to walk in God's power, live in God's strength. That's what the command is. It is not a suggestion. It is something as believers you and I are called to do. The only way they're going to do that is if they walk and live by the power of God. Now, at this point, I want us to take a little while and step back. I'm going to give you five different ways that our walk could be described from Scripture. Okay? So we're going to look at the proper way you and I are to walk. If we're going to enjoy the victory that is ours in Christ, five ways, and this is not exhaustive. It sounds like a daunting task when I say five, but it's really not exhaustive. I want to give you five different ways you and I are called to walk, and each one we're going to look at a few texts of Scripture. First, we are to have an informed walk. An informed. If I informed you about something, I would be telling you something. So we need to have an informed walk. Now we're going to look just at two out of the three passages. You can go back and look on your own at 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and that talks about the light of God dawning on us and doing a work of grace in us. But instead of looking at that one, I want you to look with me at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And we'll just notice two verses, verse 11 and verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 11 and verse 12. Notice Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now in these verses we see here the idea of light, and God has qualified us. And if you go on and read verse 13, it says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we see here the contrast between darkness and light. In the Bible, we see that for the idea of truth and error. Darkness is likened to error, and light is likened to truth. You and I have had the light of God shine on us and instruct us. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ with the inheritance of the saints in light. All through Scripture, we see that you and I are described as slaves of sin. In darkness, our minds are in darkness. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 talks about. That the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers. And what is needed is the Word of God to shed light on us. We need to be informed. If you and I are going to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, if we're going to walk in truth, we must have an informed mind. Notice with me 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And let's see how Paul describes it to the church at Thessalonica. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, or I think the King James says peace, peace, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now notice verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So you see here the contrast between day and night, darkness and light. And he says those who are not expecting the coming of Christ are like the ones that get drunk at night. They live in the night. They may be saying peace and safety, but the day of the Lord is going to overtake them just as a thief in the night comes in under cover of darkness. He says, but you're not in darkness. You're children of the light. The light has dawned on you. The light of truth. You're no longer in darkness. And so, brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to walk in the Spirit, we must have an informed walk. That simply means we come back to the Scriptures and we learn who we are in Christ. Yes, we are sinners redeemed by grace, but we are also adopted into God's family. It's not because we deserve it. It's sheer 100% grace. It is mercy. But we also understand we are inheritors. We have an inheritance with the saints and the light, Colossians 1. And when we looked at 1 Peter 1, we saw that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, kept and secured by the power of God. You and I should be encouraged to know that we can walk in the power of the Spirit because we're informed in the truth. Secondly, we see not only an informed walk, we notice a rational walk. Now, this is closely aligned to informed, but here we engage our minds. Now, we're only going to look at two passages, very familiar. Go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's notice here, this turning point, as I've been sharing with you as we've gone through a few verses in Romans 15 on Sunday mornings, this is that turning point right here. And notice as Paul begins to go from the indicative to the imperative to give instructions and commands, notice how he begins this section in 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now that phrase, by the mercies of God, encapsulates all he said in Romans 1-11. By the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Which is your, the word spiritual worship in the Greek is logikos. Now what English word do you think we could get from logikos? Logical. It's only logical in light of what God has done for us that you and I as living sacrifices say, here I am. Our bodies are living sacrifices. Now notice verse 2. Do not be conformed, do not be shaped into the mold of this world, but be transformed. The word literally is metamorph, to be changed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The only way that you and I are going to do what is called in verse 1 and 2 is to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. You and I can never, listen to what I'm about to say, you and I can never grow in the Christian life if we do not engage our minds. We can have ecstatic experiences. We can jump around and hoop and holler with some of these groups that do that, but that is an emotional experience that's going to fade in time. And when you live by experiences, and take my word for it, because I did, the highs are great, but the highs don't remain, they come down. And it's only as you and I understand the rational content of the Word of God that you and I are strengthened in truth. And that's the only way that we're not going to be conformed to the world, but we will be changed, we will be transformed, metamorphed into what we're called to be by the renewing of the mind. Notice with me Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, did you see the contrast between those who Paul began mentioning and those Christians? We notice that he says in verse 17 that the Christians no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. Their understanding, which is the mind, is darkened, and they are ignorant because they don't know. Beloved, those are truths that we engage with the mind. And then he goes on to say, but you didn't learn Christ that way. How do we learn? With the mind. He says, you were taught, verse 21. How are we taught? In the mind. And verse 23, you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I cannot stress the mind enough. We don't separate the mind from the heart. We're not to have puffed up minds with no heart. But neither are we to have all emotion with no mind. It is two. They are joined. When you and I understand who Jesus is and what God has done for us in Christ, and we understand all of the doctrinal content revealed in the Word of God, and we understand that God in Christ, and this hit me again yesterday, there's nothing that I can do or have to do to make God love me anymore. He loves me perfectly in Christ. I don't have to live or perform to make God accept me, because He's already accepted me fully in Christ. And if you're a Christian, it's the same thing. Isn't that liberating to know that I don't have to do anything else to make Him love me? He loves me perfectly in Christ. Now, last night, I didn't tell my wife this, but I'm going to tell her this in front of you. I thought about her, and I thought how blessed I am to be married to someone that doesn't make demands of me so that I have to earn her love. She loves me. And I love her. And if you've ever been in that relationship or are in that relationship, you know what it's like to have that love where there's security. And you know it. And it translates into a heart that is full of emotion. Is it not? It's glorious. And so when you and I know the truth in the mind, it should translate in the heart. So we must never divorce the heart and the mind. So we walk in an informed way, in a rational way. Thirdly, in a dependent way. So we talk about a dependent walk. Now I'm going to quote two passages, and I'll give you a third. They're all from the Gospel of John. And for time's sake, I'll just tell you, go back and look at John 3:6 sometime. John 3:6. But now let's go and look at John 6. John 6. And we've quoted this one together so many times, I could probably begin quoting it now and you could finish it. But let's just remind ourselves in the words before us, the words of Jesus. John 6, notice verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life or quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh in the ESV says is no help at all. That's another one I learned in the King James. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And so you and I, if we are going to walk in the Spirit, you know what that means? We depend on the power of God. Because the flesh profits nothing. Paul would say in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. You know the hardest thing for you and for me as we mature in the Christian life is to come to grips with the fact that we can't live in our own strength. We fall flat on our face. I only have to give you one example in the Scripture. Peter. Lord, all the rest of them are going to deny you. I'll never deny you. I'll go with you to death. You can count on me to stand by you through thick and thin, deep water or shallow water. I'm here to the end. And Jesus said, that makes me feel so good, Peter. Is that what he said? Simon, Simon, Satan has requested. Now that should make us pause and realize Jesus is sovereign and Satan can do nothing to us that he does not have to have permission first. Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now that's a glorious truth to know, isn't it? When you turn, strengthen your brother. See, Peter tried to live in his own strength. He didn't understand the flesh profits nothing. Notice with me John 15. John 15. Look at verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. If you and I are going to make progress in the Christian life, if as a church we're not going to give in to the lust of the flesh to lift ourselves up and make a name for ourselves, if we're going to fight the temptation to fight with one another and argue with one another, if in the Christian life individually you and I are going to make progress, we must depend on the power of the Spirit. We understand that in our strength we can accomplish nothing. It is only by the power of God. Fourthly, we must have a humble walk. A humble walk. Now, I could quote several here, and I'm just going to call a few of them out for you. We'll look at three, but I want you to write down and go back sometimes and look at Psalm 101, verse 5, mainly the second half, Psalm 101, 5, and Psalm 138, 6. Psalm 101, 5, and Psalm 138, 6. But now turn over to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. And this is one of those topics that you and I could go and spend an hour looking at all the Bible has to say about this. But for time's sake, we will not do that. Psalm 113. Verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Now notice this. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Now that's not necessarily talking about the poor monetarily. He's talking about the poor in spirit, the humble, the ones that don't lift themselves up, the needy, that understand they need God, they need grace. Look with me over at the book of Philippians again. Philippians chapter 2. Now we've noticed this one a few times lately, but let's just look at it again. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And look with me at beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally, that means clung to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see what he's saying in the first two verses. He's giving instruction and commands. Don't do anything selfishly. Don't live arrogantly. Don't be conceited. Don't be puffed up with your own selves. Instead, in humility, in self-nothingness, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that goes against the grain of our natural inclination, doesn't it? We don't have the power to do this in and of ourselves. That's like asking a dog, don't bark and meow like a cat. It just doesn't happen. It's not natural. We need the power of God doing this. Verse 4, don't only look to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here comes the absolute perfect example. Have the same mind in you that is yours in Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ inform you and instruct you that even though he was God, he was in the form of God, he was equal with God, he did not have to cling tightly to his prerogative, his kingship, the visible manifestation, the worship in heaven of the angels. He was willing to lay that aside for a season, in order to take on himself flesh and to be made in the form of a slave. Not only a slave, but also he humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of a common criminal, a cross. Now remember, a cross in that day wasn't a little pendant you wore on your necklace that was gold and sparkly. That was the equivalent of the electric chair. It was shameful to be hung on a cross. It was absolutely shameful. And yet, he waited for God, verse 9, to highly exalt him. And God, the Father, gave him a name that is above every name. Beloved, that is the sort of walk you and I are called to model. Look with me at James 4. James 4, another familiar passage. James 4, And let's begin reading at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people. Now, remember, to whom is James writing? The scattered tribes, the Christians. So he's not trying to sugarcoat anything here. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, now notice this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All through the Scripture, we see that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there again, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sounds a lot like Philippians 2, doesn't it? Jesus humbled himself, and the Father exalted him. One more passage before we go to the last point. Turn over to the next book in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, just a few verses here. Verse 5 of chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see it three times in the scope of a few verses. Walk in humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. We never look more like Christ than when we're walking in humility. And we never look more like Satan than when we're walking in pride. So you and I, if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we must have a humble walk. And then lastly, a consistent walk. A consistent walk. Now here are a few passages that I want you to go back and look at. And we're just not going to take the time. I really have a lot of these. But for time's sake, go back and look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And you see there that the writer of that psalm comes at it from the negative angle where he says, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of sinners and so forth. Go back and look at Proverbs 4, verse 14 to verse 19. Proverbs 4, 14 to 19. And then you could look at Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, and then we're going to look at a few passages together. So turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, yes, the fifth book in the Bible. I want you to see, as Moses is getting ready to die and the people are getting ready to go over into the promised land, see how very important it was for Moses to inform these people about how they are to live. And remember, when we talk about our walk, we're talking about our life, our lifestyle, how we live. Notice Deuteronomy 5, and we're just going to walk through several verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, 33. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Look over at chapter 6. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now that's talking about the truth of the Shema. Look over at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. Look over at chapter 10. Verse 12. 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Look over at chapter 11, verse 19. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Look at verse 22. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways, and holding fast to Him. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 9, chapter 19, verse 9. Provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in His ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three. Now there he's talking about the cities of refuge, but you see clearly, walking ever in His ways. Look over at chapter 26. Chapter 26. Look at verse 17. 26, 17. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules, and will obey His voice. Look over at chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Look at chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 16. Chapter 30, verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now that's just one book. How many times did you see God says, walk in His ways, keep His commandments? Be obedient. Look with me over at the book of Hebrews. Look at the book of Hebrews. As many of you know, Moses was speaking to the generation that was going to go into the promised land. But now let us see what it says about the generation that did not go into the promised land. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now pay attention. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now there is so much there. We cannot even begin to unpack it all. But let's not forget, this is the generation that came out of Egypt after seeing how many massively awesome plagues? 10. They are the ones that got to the Red Sea. Moses lifted the staff. The Red Sea parted. They walked through on dry ground. They looked back and saw the sea come back and drown all the Egyptians. They ate manna. They drank water. God performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And God says, they do not know my ways. They were unable to enter into the promised land because of what? Unbelief. And the writer says, don't be like that generation. Instead, you and I have confidence in Christ, and our hope must continue to cling tightly. And that's how we know if someone is truly a Christian. If they do not cling tightly to that hope and they walk away from Christ, I don't care what they professed. I don't care how many times they were baptized. I don't care how many times they prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't care how many tears streamed down their face. If they walk away from Christ, he says they do not know Christ. That's exactly what we just read multiple times. Now, we're not going to take the time to do it, but I have it in my notes to keep reading all the way through chapter 4 because he continues talking about it. And then when he goes to chapter 6, he talks about it again. And then when he goes to chapter 10, he talks about it again. That's why this book was written, to urge them and to plead with them and say, don't turn away from Christ. Because if you turn away from Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sins. It's impossible to renew you again to repentance if you've tasted all of the good gifts of common grace in the congregation of God and yet you turn away. It's impossible to renew someone again to repentance because they've tasted everything and they say, I don't want any of that. I don't believe that. No. One more text. Look with me at 1 John. Now, we've noticed this one over and over, but it bears repeating. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And let's begin reading at verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, what would they have continued to do? Remain with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. So you see a consistent walk. Now let me say this, because this is something that the first time I heard this, my heart leapt, and it still does every time I hear somebody say it. The Christian life is not perfection. It's direction. When we're talking about walking in truth, when we're talking about obedience, don't be like some of us who strive to be perfect in everything. Because if you're that kind of person, like I tend to be much more in my past than now, I would beat myself up when I would sin or when I would fall or when I would struggle. I would beat myself up. I'm the kind of person you used to be. If I made a 99 on a test, I wasn't happy. Because I would say, I want to know the one I missed. I knew that answer. Why did I miss that answer? I wouldn't look at the fact that, man, I made an A+. I made a 99 on this test. And when I would hear about obedience, I would beat myself up. I would get discouraged. And then I heard the first person that I ever heard it say it was John Piper. And he says, it is not perfection. It's direction. And I've heard so many others say it. And beloved, you and I must look at the totality of our lives. When we sin, do we repent? Do we ask God to cleanse us and to help us not to give in to temptation again? And keep walking in the direction of godliness and holiness? Are we moving in that direction? That's the consistency. That's what we're talking about. Let me ask you, watch me now, watch me. Am I walking? Yes, I'm running out of room. Somebody talk to me, am I walking? Am I walking? See, the Christian life is a walk. If you walk with me, exercise, I got money, says you're probably not going to keep up. Because when I walk for exercise, I walk. But when I walk with shop, when I go shopping, I'm like this. But I make progress. The point is simply this. Some of us may walk faster. But the question is, are we going in that direction? That's the point. That's the consistent walk. Now, when we go back to Galatians 5, you don't have to turn there. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul did not say, listen, he did not say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll never have another lust. He said, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because you and I, all as believers, are still in unredeemed bodies that still wage war against our souls, don't they? And we find ourselves at times in a battle. And the battle can be a good thing because we see the war is going on. He said, if you walk in the power of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust. You won't give in to the lust. In other words, the lusts that flare up at times can be resisted in the power of God, in the power of the Spirit. But if you and I try to do like Peter, and we try to live by our strength, then we're going to fail. So I would say, may God add His blessing to this study, and may we learn evermore as we live to walk in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this truth that we've seen tonight. We have had the privilege to look at so many passages, and we've not even begun to scratch the surface of all of the depth of truth in Your revealed Word. But I pray that we've had a better understanding of how to walk in the Spirit, what it means to be informed, to have our minds at work, what it means to be dependent and on the Spirit, to be humbled, and to walk consistently. Father, we cannot do this in our strength. We need the Spirit energizing us and empowering us and turning our minds to You and the promises You've given and the person and the work of Christ. We do ask that You would continue to be patient with us. Continue to shape us and mold us into what You desire us to be, all for Your great name's sake. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.